During Passover, the Jerusalem streets would just swell with people. The sounds of men and women and children would echo through the caverns of houses in the cities. There would be the sounds and smells of thousands of lambs being brought to sacrifice at the temple compound. Blood, flesh, smoke, fire, they were all the tapestry of that Passover season. Now, I was thinking this week as I was studying for the message, how differently the apostles and the early Christians would have viewed the Passover after the death and resurrection of Christ than they did before it. The Passover season was a festive celebration. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would come from the hillsides of Israel and outside the nation to celebrate the Passover season, making their migration, their pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices before the Lord, to gather together as a family, and to eat the Passover meal with one another. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, estimated that in 1 year, over 256,000 lambs were slain in the city of Jerusalem in 1 week's time. 256,000. Think a moment about the smell of that. Think about the sight of blood everywhere. We are told by some people that when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and crossed over the brook Kidron, that the brook would have been running red with blood coming out of the temple compound, down the hills into Gethsemane and into the brook. Now, after Christ's death, and when those early Christians understood the significance of His death as the fulfillment of all of those Passover feasts that had been taking place for thousands of years, imagine how differently they would have viewed those people going up to Jerusalem and up to the temple to make their sacrifices. Think for a second about how they would have stood in the streets, watching the teams of people coming by, pulling behind them these little lambs that they had brought to sacrifice, and wanting to say to them, "Don't you know that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away your sins? That there has finally been the Lamb of God who has come and given us His sacrifice once for all." That's what Hebrews chapter 10 is all about. The death of Christ was not just a miscarriage of justice or an act of political expediency. His death, according to the New Testament, had deep and profound theological meaning. It was an act of God Himself to bring to an end those sacrifices of the Old Covenant by providing a sacrifice that would do what they could not do: give the remission of our sins. That's the final and fourth promise of the New Covenant. In fact, in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, at the very end of this passage of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah and the New Covenant when he says this in verse 17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Now, how does God forgive us? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that He sends to us Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, in the first 10 verses of chapter 10. He sends Him because the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant sacrifices, were inadequate. Look at verses 1 through 4. "For the law," meaning the Torah, the Mosaic administration, "for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to have been offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. These sacrifices were but shadows, he says in verse 1. They were not the reality. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. While the real thing causes a shadow, it isn't the reality, is it? Now, I'm standing up here, looking out into the congregation, and I see the light casting shadows. But I'm not preaching to the shadows. I'm preaching to the people who create the shadows, who make the shadows. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that these sacrifices, which are offered year after year after year after year, continually, are just the shadow. The true representation didn't come until Christ. They're looking at the shadows rather than the realities and mistakenly thinking that the shadows can bring about their forgiveness. They go up in the Passover season, where they journey up to Jerusalem, and there they offer their sacrifices, and they leave. But the writer of Hebrews says that those shadows can never, ever take away their sins. Ever. It's inadequate. Furthermore, those sacrifices were repeated every year. The fact that those sacrifices were repeated annually attests to their inability to make sinners perfect. If the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves or whatever else is being offered to God could really take away your sins, then you wouldn't have to come back next year. Right? Any religious system which requires its adherents to continually do acts of sacrifice and contrition never offers full and complete pardon for sin. Ever. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is writing to these people. Because, as we have said before, the recipients of this letter are people who, Jewish by birth, have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They have professed to believe in that sacrifice which He has offered. But now, they are in danger of going back to the law of Moses to seek their justification. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back to the shadows when you have the reality? As we saw last week from Galatians, Paul makes the same argument. Why would you go back to the elementary elements of this world, the ABCs, when you're now old enough to go on to full maturity? Why would you place yourself again under the law when the grace of God has been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled that law for you? A law which was never designed by God to bring you full remission of sins. And the fact that you had to go up to Jerusalem every year indicates that it couldn't do that. It's one thing to take medicine for a chronic illness to help keep the illness at bay. It's another thing to be completely healed of the illness. Once you have been completely healed, you don't need the medicine anymore, right? The Old Testament law attests that those people who kept coming had chronic sins. And they offered their sacrifice. Most of them missed the significance of those sacrifices. And then they went home and came back the following year. Once Christ offers His sacrifice, however, our sins are remitted, and there, therefore, is no longer any sacrifice needed. Get the point? That's what he's saying. Those sacrifices were repeated annually to remind us of our sin. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. See, this was the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to justify us. It was intended to reveal to us our sins. And the annual sacrifices that had to take place during Passover were God's object lessons to us that you're sinners in need of full and complete redemption, and that redemption will come one day. Trust in the promises that I give to you that He will come. In other words, they were to look past the temple compound, past the blood that was being sprinkled over the mercy seat, past the giant altar on which the carcasses of these animals were being burnt up and the smoke was rising into the air. Look past all of those shadows and see the reality and trust that. And remind yourself year after year after year what a sinner you are. Now, most people miss the significance of the sacrifices. We just have this tendency to elevate signs to the status of significance. To look at the signs and to worship them rather than worshiping the God who makes promises to us in those signs. These were a shadow. They were designed to be a continual reminder of our sins, to drive us to look past the shadows to the promises of God in the coming Savior. But there it is, a year after the death of Christ. Jerusalem once again teeming with people. Once again, throngs of people coming in. Maybe some of them talking about the events that happened a year ago. Remember that guy, Jesus of Nazareth? Remember when they crucified him? Wow, that was a strange week last year. But let's get ready for the Passover meal. Let's go up to the temple. Let's prepare all of the meal for our families and get together. And the early Christians must have watched in sad disbelief. But they didn't understand that those sacrifices were now done away with. They were no longer to be done. That the reality had come and the shadows were moved away. Furthermore, he says, these animal sacrifices were insufficient to take away the sins of humans. Look at verse 4. For it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. These animals were brute beasts. They didn't have an intellect. They didn't have emotional capacity. They didn't have a will. They were incapable of saying what Jesus said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. A body you have prepared for me. I am ready to volunteer for this great task that you have given to me, a man dying for men." Animals are incapable of doing that. They are a poor and inadequate substitute for humanity. Only a human could die for humans. That's what the Scripture says, which is what we get into in verse 5. Look at verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Animals didn't say that. Animals were dragged helplessly, mute, against, not even against their will. They simply followed, like as Jesus said, sheep to the slaughter, having no idea where they were going or what they were doing or what was the significance of their death. That wasn't true of Christ. Jesus willingly sets his face like a flint to go to Calvary. He wrestles in the Garden of Gethsemane with this task that is before him and says, "Not my will, but thine be done." At the end of his death, he voluntarily dismisses his spirit and says, "It is finished." Bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves were incapable of doing that. They couldn't take away your sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate. Only a man, and a perfect man at that, could offer himself as our substitute. So Christ comes then to render the old system obsolete by his own perfect obedience. He becomes man in order to redeem man. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He is quoting here from the 40th Psalm, verses 6 through 8. And he's saying, when David wrote those words in Psalm 40, he was writing them of me. In the old book, the old covenant book, this is written of me. You have prepared for me a body, and I have come to do your will. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away your sins, and so God Himself sends a man like you and I to do for us what we couldn't do. You want to see a glorious passage of Scripture in the same book? Go to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews and look at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid also those who are tempted. You see what he's saying? Chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18 are simply the scriptural equivalent of the confession that we read this morning. Let me read it to you again and listen to it in the context of Hebrews 2. We believe that we have no access to God save alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between him and us, ought not to frighten us by his majesty, or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loves us more than Jesus Christ. Now let the words of that confession and the verses of chapter 2 sink in for a second. This is what God has done for you. Ladies, you have people in this world who love you dearly. It might be a husband who, when he is away from you, sits and thinks, man, I wish I could go home and see my wife. I miss her. It might be children who come running up and grab you around the waist and hug you and tell you how much they love you. Guys, it might be your wife. It might be your parents. Children, it is certainly your parents. But let me tell you something. There is no one this side of heaven who loves you with the intensity and the depth and the infinity of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and is your mediator and your advocate. There is no creature in heaven or on earth who loves you more than Christ Jesus. It is for that reason that He took on flesh. It is for that reason that He became man. It is for that reason that He died in your place as your substitute, the reality to which these shadows point. It is because of that that He has now ascended to the Father's right hand, and He pleads your case before the Father and says, I have sacrificed myself for them. It is the same one who says, the Father has given them to me, and you are in my hand, and no one can snatch you out of it. No one. The blood of bulls and goats could never do this. The writer of Hebrews is straining with all of his might to tell these professed Christians, why do you want to go back to the law to justify yourselves by the sacrifices that are offered every year to remind you they can't take away your sins? When you have one who is already accomplished before the Father what is necessary for the remission of your sins. It is why we find so offensive any religious system which denies the full and complete sufficiency of the death of Christ and says that in some way you must sacrifice, in some way you must atone for your own sins. You can't atone for your sins. The blood of bulls and goats attests to that fact. The coming of Christ into the world attests to that fact. So stop trying. Melanie had a conversation just before Christmas with a lady that she knows who has absolutely no reason to be bitter, but she is a bitter person. She lives a nice middle-class existence. She has a loving husband. She has a nice home. She drives a good car. She has no reason to be bitter whatsoever, but she is. And Melanie was listening for the umpteenth time to her complaints, and finally she said to her, you know, and she called her by name, she said, you know, you really have no reason to be bitter. It was at the time when we were taking up a collection to help Jenny and Darwin's friends up in Omaha and send them Christmas gifts. And so Melanie related to her their situation. And she says, you know, we have so much to be thankful for. It made this lady mad. Her eyes turned like flames and she spun on her heels and left. Later that day, Melanie and the boys were outside in the front yard, I think getting the mail or letting the dog out or something, and she drove by and she quickly pulled into the driveway. She had this sheepish look on her face and she came up to Melanie and she said, you know, I just wanted to apologize. I got to thinking about what you said and, you know, I really do have a lot to be thankful for. I shouldn't be complaining the way I do. And she pulled out $100 and gave it to Melanie. And she said, go buy some stuff with this for that family. And Melanie said, well, I will. But she said, you don't think that what you're doing is in some way atoning for your sins, do you? You don't think that by giving this, that in some way God is going to forgive you for what you have done. But that's the way we are. In South America, people climb on bloody knees up hundreds of rock stairways to do penance for their sins. Now, in America, we just live too much of a middle-class existence for people to do that, but they'll put a few extra dollars in the offering plate, or they'll go volunteer at the nursing home or at the soup kitchen or whatever it is in order to, in some way, to atone for their guilt, to atone for their sins. Now, if you want to give extra dollars in the offering plate, or if you want to go to the nursing home and volunteer your time, or the soup kitchen, or whatever it is, wonderful, great, do that. But not because you think in some way you are adding something to the sacrifice of Christ. Because you can't. And if you are, it's probably because you don't yet understand the full and complete and satisfactory nature of Christ's death before the Father. And you're offending Him by doing so. To point out just one other illustration, we find the doctrine of purgatory deeply offensive because of this very thing. That a church would teach its people that Christ's death isn't sufficient for their sins, that they too must in some way suffer for their own sins. And if they don't suffer enough in this life, they are going to have to suffer in the life to come for sins which the writer of Hebrews has said have been remitted. If there is no longer any necessity for the blood of bulls and goats, there is no longer any necessity for your sacrifices either. Thank you. So what does he do? Well, he volunteers to do the will of the Father. Look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Isn't that interesting? Most of us think that when we make sacrifices, that God sits back and puts a big smile on his face and says, wow, isn't that wonderful? He says, you had no pleasure in those. They were shadows. They were designed to tell people about their sins and the need for redemption. But these people were going up to Jerusalem, offering their sacrifices and going back and thinking, I bet God is pleased with me. Jesus says, you had no pleasure in them. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had any pleasure in them, which, by the way, are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Well, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So he volunteers to do what animals could never do, to do the will of the Father by submitting to the Father and the justice of the Father on the cross. Understand this, and we touched on it just a little bit in Sunday school this morning. There is complete and total unity within the Godhead. The Father's will and the Son's will and the Spirit's will is one will. The reason the Son delighted to do the Father's will is because it's what delighted Him. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the, what's the next word? Joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before Him, He willingly goes to the cross to do the will of the Father, because that's why He came into this world. He's happy to do it because it is going to achieve what all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant could not. The remission of our sins. And then He sanctifies us once and for all by His death. Verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you want to see the key phrase in this entire passage, that's it. The last three words of that verse. Once for all. Hundreds and thousands of years worth of sacrifices had been brought to completion once and for all. The high priest had gone up to the Holy of Holies and had sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat once and for all. The veil which had separated God from His people had been rent asunder once and for all because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So He's the perfect sacrifice. Now, beginning in verse 11, He tells us that He is also the perfect priest. In the first 10 verses, He's the perfect sacrifice. In verses 11 through 18, He is the perfect priest who offers those sacrifices. He offers His sacrifice and then He sits down. Now look at verse 11. And every high priest, or every priest, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now he says here the Aaronic priesthood, that is, the descendants of Aaron, the Levites, that priesthood was inferior. One of the reasons it's inferior is told us in chapters 7 and verses 26 through 28. Because before Aaron, his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons ever offered a sacrifice for the people, what did they have to first of all offer a sacrifice for? Themselves. But Jesus Christ, the perfect man, never had to offer a sacrifice for Himself. So He is superior to the Aaronic priesthood in that way. But in this passage, The emphasis is upon the peripatetic nature of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, you know what the word peripatetic means? It means to walk around. The Aaronic priesthood was busy. They were constantly, day after day, walking back between God and the people. God and the people. God and the people. Walking and getting the sacrifice and taking it before God. And walking back to the people and getting more sacrifices and taking them to God. And walking back and getting more sacrifices and taking them to God. And then what does verse 11 say, or verse 12 say? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? He sat down. What does that indicate? It's finished. It's over. It's complete. God and man have been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. There are no more sacrifices for sins necessary. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He takes his place, his position of authority. He's done. Which is why those early Christians must have watched this procession that took place for another 30 years until the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And they must have preached from the street corners to these people saying, "Will you please stop and listen? It isn't necessary for you to go up to the temple anymore. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father who has accomplished what these men can't accomplish and has sat down and is at rest because his work is done." His death marks the beginning of the end of sin. Now he sits, waiting until the time appointed by the Father to return to us and to bring in the eternal consummation of our salvation. He says, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he offers his sacrifice and he sits down. And then the writer of Hebrews says, he secures the complete forgiveness of our sin. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, and this is the fourth of the four promises of the new covenant, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. His death inaugurates this new covenant. And he secures God's promise. And you know what that promise is? That he will no longer remember your sins against you. You know, all those vile and evil and wicked thoughts and words and actions that you have committed, all those things that you remember and that come to mind that make you blush and cause you such shame, you know, all of those transgressions that you wish no one knew about but you know some people do, all of those sins which you wish you could hide and go back and change and do over again, the death of Christ has secured God's promise to you that He will remember them against you no more. Ever again. That He will not dredge them up and put them in front of your face and wave them in your eyes and say, "Hey, I remember when you did this." Their sins and their transgressions and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. How different that is from the Old Covenant administration. Under the Old Covenant, there was an annual reminder of our sins. Right? That's what he said. They went and did those sacrifices to dredge them up and to put them in front of their face and to say, this is why you need my forgiveness. Now, under the promise of the new covenant, God gives to you complete and full forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It is a promise that you will never again bring up those sins against the person that you forgive. If your husband, ladies, does something really that hurts you, and then he comes to you and he says, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I know how it hurts you. Will you please forgive me? If you forgive him, you are giving him a promise, a pledge, that you're never in the future going to pull it out of your back pocket and wave it in front of his face again. If you do that, you haven't forgiven him. Yeah, Peter says, but what if he does it to me 7 times 7 or 7 times in a single day? And what does Jesus say? I tell you, if he does it 70 times 7, you forgive him. Now think about it. The promise of God in Christ is that He takes all of your sins, not only the ones that you've committed in the past, but the ones that you're going to commit in the future. He takes them all. He bundles them up, and He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Now explain to me how far that is. Let's all get in a plane and let's go west. And let's just keep going. When will we get to east? You keep going west and you continue to go west. At what point do you get to the east? Well, let's try it the other way. Let's all get in a plane and let's go east and let's keep going east until we get to west. How long will it take us to get to that point? At what point will we know we have reached the west? You never reach it. The east is infinitely removed from the west, because as long as you're going east, you'll always go east, and as long as you're going west, you'll always go west. That's how far He has removed your sins from you. Do you understand then that you don't have to sacrifice and make contrition before God? Confess your sins to Him? Absolutely. But atone for your sins? Absolutely not. Seek His continual cleansing? Yes. But do penance? No. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews says, you are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. It's offensive to the Father for you to treat the blood of His Son like that. Rest fully in His death. It is sufficient before the Father. There are so many hymns that say this same thing so beautifully. I don't know of one, however, that says it more wonderfully than in the words of H.G. Spafford. Spafford would say, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Do you know that the Father has remitted your sins on the basis of Christ's death? Has the Spirit of God opened your heart to receive the full and complete offer of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? If you don't trust Him, why not? What's holding you back? Why won't you run to the foot of the cross and say, yes, I believe His death was for me. Let's stand. Dear Father, we thank you that we live in this new covenant community, the body of Christ. We thank you that by your grace, you have sent your Son to do what the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves could never do. Take away our sins. We bask in the glorious promise of your forgiveness, that our sins you will remember against us no more, because you have bruised your Son in our place. We praise you for the plan of redemption that before the foundation of the world sought us out and put us in Christ. We thank you for the assurance that we have in this, that no one and nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. Blessed Father, gracious Lord, we thank you that we have a high priest who, sitting at your right hand, makes intercession for us, whose blood shall plead our cause for all of eternity, whose righteousness is our clothing, and in whose name we praise you and thank you. For this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.